I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 46 and 47. We looked at the larger context of these verses last week, noted that they are bracketed by two statements about the fullness of the wisdom of Jesus Christ and of the increasing wisdom of Jesus in His human nature as He is developing, growing, maturing in His humanity. Before we read our text together this morning, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. How precious is Your steadfast love, O Lord! Children of man take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. We feast on the abundance of Your house, and You give us drink from the river of Your delights. For with You is the fountain of life. In Your light do we see light. Continue Your steadfast love to those who know You. As we come to You hungering for Your righteousness, may You nourish us upon Your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, if you are able, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 46. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Jesus, nicknamed James and John, the sons of thunder. So, despite Da Vinci's portrayal and I think the conception that many people have in their minds of the Apostle John, he was not some effeminate boy. He was rather brazen. Rough around the edges man, who when they were traveling through Samaria preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the Samaritan cities turned them away, he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" There was this son of thunder who became the human author. And I say human author because we do recognize that God ultimately is the author of all of the Scripture. It is God-breathed. And yet He used these men, and John was the human author of the Gospel that bears his name, recognized by the Church as perhaps the most profound theologically of the four Gospels. The Gospel of John. He's the author of three epistles in the New Testament, in which he is giving doctrinal instruction and pastoral counsel to the churches of Asia Minor. He's the author of the book of Revelation that unveils for us the glory of the risen and ascended Christ. A beautiful vision of Jesus. His writings have a great simplicity about them, so that it is often verses from the Gospel of John or from the epistles of John that we use to introduce people to the Gospel. It's that simple. And yet, his writings are also so profound that theologians of the church have spent their entire lives swimming around in them and still marveling at the depth of the truths found in his writings. Son of thunder. But sitting at the feet of Jesus and being taught by the Spirit who gave us these treasures in the Gospel of John and epistles and Revelation. We think about Peter. He could also be described as brazen, a bit impetuous. You remember when Jesus was trying to explain to the disciples that He was going down to Jerusalem and that He was going to be crucified, He was going to be handed over to Gentiles, He was going to suffer. It was Peter that the Bible tells us rebuked Jesus to his face. Now, I've seen some students who were disrespectful to their teachers before. But we're talking about Jesus here that they've been with for going on 3 years, seen his mighty works, heard his words of wisdom, and Peter has the nerve to rebuke Jesus. It wouldn't be the only time that we see Peter sticking his foot in his mouth. And yet this same Peter would be the strengthener of his brother apostles and the author of the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, in which a mature Peter who has learned of Jesus and again taught by the Spirit of Christ writes words that counsel the church through the fiery trials of persecution, who shepherds them through the dangers and perils of false teachers. I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ, but I can certainly identify with the young John and Peter in their overconfidence in themselves and their often unfortunate outspokenness. I have the flavor of foot in my mouth quite often. We see from their lives, we see from the lives really of all the saints, and we know this from our own experience as well, that our faith must mature. Our faith must grow. And it must mature in wisdom. And it will mature in wisdom if we are truly a person in Christ, because Jesus Christ is Himself the wisdom of God. But how does our faith mature? Well, the first answer would simply be in that alone. The first answer to the question of how does our faith mature in wisdom is that unrelenting work of the Holy Spirit, as He causes us to realize more and more of our union with Jesus Christ and to be conformed to Jesus Christ by this supernatural operation of the Spirit in us, that we're conformed to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And Luke does develop this idea throughout his two volumes of this work of the Holy Spirit. In the text that's before us this morning, he shows us two things about our faith maturing in wisdom. He shows us, one, where wisdom is found, and two, how we can acquire that wisdom. First question is, where is wisdom found? Well, obviously, Jesus is here seated with the teachers of Israel at the temple. And for God's people, at this time, the temple was the place where you came to learn the wisdom of God. This is where the priests and the Levites would be to provide that instruction in God's Word, in His law, in the writings of the prophets, and the writings. The Hebrew Bible is sometimes called the Tanakh, and simply the letters T, N, and K represent the first letters in the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible: the Torah, or the Law, the Nevi'im, the Prophets, and the Ketuvim, the Writings. So the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And so here, as they are expounded by the teachers of Israel in the temple, in their synagogues, of course, as they would not always have access to the temple, they would be instructed in the wisdom of God. So here is Jesus seated with the teachers, and it says, all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and answers. So already we are being introduced to Jesus at the age of 12 as a great teacher. In fact, as the most amazing teacher among all the teachers at 12. As our story unfolds, Luke will show us that the answer to this question, where is wisdom found, will shift from the temple to the Lord Jesus Himself. Already the shift is evident in this text, but that will grow as we follow His narrative. You can see it in the hostility of the priests, of the leaders at the temple, their hostility to Jesus. Now, of course, they're not hostile to Him at the age of 12. In their minds, a 12-year-old boy is no threat to their authority. He's no threat to their program. They're just astounded that He seems to know so much and have so much wisdom at the age of 12. But when Jesus comes out to at the age of around 30, preaching and teaching, then He is seen as a threat to them, a danger to their establishment. Jesus, in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 22, when He begins to speak about His sufferings and try to explain to His disciples what is coming down the road, the antagonists that He identifies are the chief priests, the high priests of Israel, this class of priests who will oppose Him. In chapter 20, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, it's the chief priests who come to challenge His authority to do that. They confront Jesus and said, "Who has given you the right to do these things? Who do you think you are to undermine our authority? Who gave you this authority?" In chapter 22, we read that the chief priests were seeking an opportunity to arrest Jesus so that they might put Him to death and get Him out of their way. And we learn that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, and he went and collaborated with the chief priests. So what you see here is not just the chief priests collaborating with Judas, but that they are in cahoots with Satan himself to put Jesus to death. At Jesus' trial, as we read it there in chapter 22, it is the chief priests who are leading the charge against Jesus. They're pulling out all the stops to try to persuade Pilate that he must put Jesus to death. And when Jesus is dying on the cross, it's the chief priests who don't want to see sympathy in the hearts of these people. They start mocking. They start railing accusations against Jesus as He's dying there. Later, after Jesus' resurrection, when He is on the road to Emmaus with His two disciples, and He asks them why they're so sad. They don't know who He is, and they think that He's a stranger. He says, where are you from? Where have you been? That you don't know the things that have taken place here just recently. And Jesus says, what things? And they begin to talk about Jesus and about what's happened to Him. And when they identify Jesus, of course, Jesus is the hero of their story. And when they identify the antagonist, who's the villain in the story? It's the chief priests. So Luke shows us that this the temple is no longer a trustworthy locus for wisdom. We don't find wisdom here. A shift is occurring so that we no longer find wisdom at the temple. We find wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We see it again with Jesus' act of cleansing the temple in chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. We call it the cleansing of the temple. He went in there and He drove out all the money changers, those who were buying and selling. There was an exchange system that God's law had already established for the people to be able, who were coming from a distance to worship at the temple, so that they wouldn't have to bring a flock of sheep with them or lead a bull all the way from northern Galilee down into Jerusalem. They could bring a purse. And when they got to Jerusalem, they could purchase the animals for sacrifice. But this apparatus had been moved into the temple complex, so that now a place that was supposed to be reserved for the worship of God, it was supposed to be set apart for the prayer, not only of Israel, but for the nations, has now become a place of business, a place of merchandise. Jesus' action of driving them out, violently driving them out, indicates the corruption of the temple and its leadership. Even further indicating the shift from the temple to the Lord Jesus is Jesus' own statements when the disciples were marveling at the majesty of the temple and noting how great the stones were that went into building this marvel of the ancient world. Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be destroyed." The temple would be destroyed. The symbol of God's presence, the place where God would meet with His people and where the people would be instructed in who God is and what He requires of them. Where shall wisdom be found then? Where will we meet with God then? And Luke's answer, in concert with all of the Gospels, is Jesus. Jesus is presented to us here as wisdom. We see that theme growing throughout the Gospel. Just a few examples from chapter 4. Jesus is starting in His ministry there in Nazareth. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Everybody was just speaking so wonderfully of Him, His amazing teaching. In chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "All spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth." And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? How does he get these words? How does he get this wisdom? He's a local. We know him. We know his family." In chapter 4, verses 31 through 32, it says, "He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority." The word of Jesus weighed heavily on the people. They recognized the authority of that word. Oftentimes, we get distracted by this statement, or by scholarly interpretations of this statement, to think that the focus is all about the manner of Jesus' teaching, as though what the gospel writers are trying to tell us is that Jesus taught differently than the scribes. They quoted people. Jesus just spoke directly from his own, you know, heart. You know, I don't think the gospel writers are trying to tell us that Jesus simply had a different manner of teaching. His words carried authority because of who He was. He is the very Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And because when He speaks, His word has authority. It's not just the manner of what He says. Jesus had lots of different ways of speaking the truth, through parables, through questions, through straightforward statements of doctrine or instruction, moral instruction. Lots of different methods that Jesus would use. But the reason His words have authority is because of His person. It says in verse 36 of chapter 4, "They were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits and they come out.'" Here you see a demonstration of what I'm talking about. The word of Jesus has authority because of who He is. And He says to the demons, "Come out," and the demons have to flee because of who He is. Solomon was considered the wisest man in the world. God had loved Solomon, and because of His love for Solomon, He came to him and offered him anything he would ask. And Solomon didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for victory over his enemies. He didn't ask that his name would be made great. Instead, feeling the burden of being the king of the people of God, he asked for wisdom, so that he might be able to govern God's people wisely. And God was pleased with Solomon's request, and He granted him this request, among other things, of God's own choosing. And so Solomon is even recorded in Scripture as being the wisest man in the world. People came from other nations just to hear the teaching of Solomon, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In Jewish tradition, in their speculations, they had developed a concept of Solomon in which he not only had wisdom about how to govern a nation and how to order our lives in a way that is pleasing to God, but that Solomon also had wisdom and insight into the spiritual realm, so that he had discovered all the mysteries about angels and demons and spirits and everything else. And because of this, he was deemed as, you know, the greatest of exorcists. You recall that David, his father, had effectively driven away the evil spirit from Saul time and again. He would play his music, he would sing, and the evil spirit would leave Saul. So the idea was that the son of David, the man with the greatest amount of wisdom, he has even greater wisdom and insight and power here, authority here, than David, his father, did. And so, in Jesus' lifetime, many of the people who continued to practice exorcisms would use Solomon's name as a power authority. They would appeal to Solomon. No, I command you in the name of Solomon, or in the name of the Lord, whom Solomon serves. And appealing to, because Solomon was supposed to have all the secrets. All the secrets of the demons, all the secrets of the angels, so that he knew how to deal with each of them. Well, here Jesus, the very embodiment of the wisdom of God, is greater than Solomon. He's greater than David. And just with a word, because his word carries authority, with a word, he drives out the demons. So Jesus is the place where wisdom is found. What kind of wisdom is this, though? When we speak of the wisdom of God, you might think back to the wisdom teaching of the Old Testament. And the first thing that comes to mind for most of us is probably the book of Proverbs. We think of that as a kind of like the central piece of wisdom teaching. As Solomon and others, as we get toward the end of Proverbs, gives us wisdom for life, all sorts of areas of life, right? Different relationships that we have, both to people as well as to possessions and so forth. Of course, Solomon tells us that the chief thing, the first thing that has to be in order is our relationship with God, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where you have to start. Your relationship with God has got to be right, right? You can't fix your marriage, not the way God would have it fixed, unless you have a right relationship with God. You're not going to be a good parent unless you have a good relationship with God. You can be a good parent in the eyes of the world. Your child could grow up to be the president of the United States. But good in God's eyes will only come about as we have the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom begins in all of our relationships. But as we look at the wisdom literature of the Bible, Proverbs is actually kind of unique. Because most of the other wisdom books have a little bit darker cast, a little bit darker hue to them. For example, the first one that we encounter in our English Bibles is Job. Job is wisdom literature. It's a wisdom book. Job is the one who asks this question, where is wisdom found? Job is a sufferer. He's afflicted. And in his afflictions, do you remember what he says? Boy, I wish I had an audience with God. If somebody could just arrange an audience for God, I got some questions for him. I've got some things I'd like to impart to him. And then God comes to Job and says, gird up your loins, Job. Right? We're going to have a talk. And when God is done talking, And he says, "All right, Job, I'm ready. Give me what you got." Job covers his mouth. God says, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" But God had wisdom for Job in the midst of his suffering. He had counsel for Job in the midst of his afflictions. Think about Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes. He's the preacher. And he's considering life under the sun. And he describes it as vain. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Emptiness of life lived under the sun. The toil of man. And for what? He wrestles with all of these existential questions that people have in the midst of our struggle in life. Even in the midst of these wrestlings with the pain and the seeming unpredictability of life, he still concludes, "Fear God. Fear God, the fear of the Lord." I know in our Bibles, Lamentations is grouped with the prophets. It's written by Jeremiah, and so we put it after Jeremiah. In the Hebrew canon, Lamentations is in the wisdom literature. It's right there with Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. This is Lamentations. And what is Lamentations? It's Jeremiah weeping his eyes out because his city, his people have been destroyed and carried away into exile. And he's trying to wrap his mind around this catastrophe and crying out to God for understanding and for hope. When we speak of Jesus as the embodiment of the wisdom of God, we mustn't think only of Proverbs, but of Job and Ecclesiastes and Lamentations. The man of sorrows is the embodiment of the wisdom of God, acquainted with grief. Sure, when life is quiet and all seems well and it is easy going, I can confess that God is the only wise king and I want to do things His way. I like His way. But when the ends don't meet at the end of the month, well, then I start thinking, if I were God, if I were God, right? Or when tragedy strikes close to home, then we might be tempted like Job to think, well, I got a thing or two I like to tell God. When my plans seem to be unraveling before my eyes, just then that I'm tempted to think that I know better. But that is also where the wisdom of God is needed. When we speak of Jesus Christ as the embodiment of wisdom, it isn't just for our mountaintop experiences, it's for the valley of the shadow of death. It's in this vale of tears that Jesus Christ embodies the wisdom of God. Wisdom is found in Christ. And how are we to acquire that wisdom? How do we gain this wisdom we find in Christ? We might think of experience as being the way that we acquire wisdom is through our experience. And We can indeed learn a lot of things as we experience life with Jesus Christ, but experience alone, of course, will not bring wisdom. There's no guarantee that experience alone will bring wisdom. There are many people who are very well traveled and very well read and who have experienced a whole lot of things in life who are fools. We might think that it's through the things that we suffer and through our trials that we gain great wisdom. But there are people who have suffered dearly, who've suffered greatly, much more than I've ever suffered, who are fools, who curse God through the midst of their suffering, and who come out of their suffering with the conclusion that there must not be a God. If there is one, I won't acknowledge Him because He allowed this to happen to me. Trials are no guarantee of wisdom. Does Jesus teach us through our suffering? Sure, we can learn obedience through the things that we suffer, as we suffer with Him, as we are careful to learn from Him in the midst of our trials, through our experiences. But in themselves, they are no guaranteed teachers that lead to wisdom. How do we acquire it? Well, from Luke, we have a few insights here about how we acquire this wisdom from the Lord Jesus. First, we learn to ask the right questions from Jesus. We need to learn to ask the right questions. A lot of times we come to our Bibles with our own questions that represent our own agendas, and we demand God's Word to give us the answers to our questions so that we can carry on our agendas the way we want to. We find Jesus here asking questions of these teachers. And on the one hand, we might rightly understand that Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is still acquiring knowledge. He's still growing in wisdom, and so He's asking them questions. He's listening to their answers and growing. But we find in verse 47 that not only does Jesus ask questions, He answers them. And they are amazed at His answers. So apparently Jesus has asked them some questions. They've given their answers. And then Jesus has says, well, you know, this is what I have to say about that. And they're astounded. They're amazed at His understanding. Jesus, in His Word from Genesis to Revelation, and it is all His, He helps us to raise the right questions. There's no doubt that these teachers of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, that they had lots of questions that they came to the Bible with. I'm sure that they said, what kind of king is the Messiah going to be? And they searched the Scriptures to answer that question. And they said, what kind of conqueror is this Messiah going to be? And they searched the Scriptures. What kind of nation is Israel going to be under the reign of this great king? And they had answers to that question they gleaned from their Scriptures, because they came to the Scripture with those questions as the answer they gave. And then they had this nice caricature of the Messiah. Some of the things that they said about Him were correct, but the features were all out of place, so that when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize Him. This is, there was a form or beauty about Him that they should desire Him. Imagine a sketch artist, you know, if you had a sketch artist asking the Pharisees, you know, well, tell us what the Messiah will look like so that we know who to look for. And the sketch that they come up with looks nothing like Jesus, nothing like His character, nothing like His person. But they'd gone to the Bible with their questions. What was wrong? They were asking, if not the wrong questions, they weren't asking the right ones. All the right ones. Jesus would come along and He would ask them a question and say, the Messiah, the Christ, whose son is He? Well, they probably had asked that question. They had an answer ready at hand. Well, He's David's son. And Jesus asked them another question. He says, okay, well, if He's David's son, then why does David call Him Lord? Well, see, they hadn't asked that question. So they'd never wrestled with that. And Jesus is going to teach them something about the Messiah that they had never thought about before because they didn't know the questions to ask. Even Jesus' own disciples, you remember, after the resurrection, after he'd been teaching them for 40 days, they turned and said, "Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said, "That's not the right question. You're not asking the right questions." It isn't for you to know times and seasons that are appointed by the Father. We need to learn to ask the right questions. Not to say that the questions that you have about life are not legitimate questions. It's not to say that they aren't real, and it's not to say that the Bible doesn't answer them. And I'm not trying to discourage you from coming to Scripture to answer your questions. But I'm saying we also need to come to the Scriptures just to listen and learn to ask the questions that Scripture is answering. And we do well to sit at the feet of Jesus. Just listen to what He has said and what He is saying in His Word, and learn to ask the right questions from Him. And then listen to the answers that He gives. Here Jesus is 12, they listen and they marvel. But later, when Jesus is doing this same thing as an adult, these leaders, most of them, there are a few exceptions, but most of them don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. Sure, they hear His words, but they're not listening with an obedient ear. And they want to tune Him out. They want to shut Him off. And then when He starts to have a real influence in the life of the people, they want to shut Him down. When we listen to Jesus, we need to listen obediently. To have our lives changed. Not just to grow in knowledge. But to have our lives changed by that knowledge. Changed by this new understanding. Or to put it differently, in the third way that we acquire this knowledge from the Lord Jesus is to lean not on your own understanding, but lean on the understanding of Jesus. They marveled at His understanding. He's 12 years old. And He understood things that they had never thought of. We need to lean on the understanding of Jesus in all of our ways. And this means also when things aren't going our way, when things aren't going what we would consider well, we need to lean on His understanding and not our own. In all of our ways, acknowledge Him to be directed in His paths, righteous paths. When we learn from Jesus, when we sit at His feet, this may be our testimony in the end. In Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104, listen to what the psalmist says as he has been instructed by God. "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep Your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep Your word. I do not turn aside from Your rules, for You have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." No one can say those words as true as our Lord Jesus can. But because we are united with Him by faith, this can become our testimony as well. Because we are united with Christ, our faith can mature in wisdom because Jesus is wisdom from God. He is the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Only wise God and author of all truth and beauty, Lord of peace, we bow our hearts before You, being taught that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We do not want to be arrogantly wise in our own eyes, so deliver us from folly. Teach us to walk in your paths and learn from you. Renew our minds that we may discern your holy will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.